All right, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we want to look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we've been looking at the subject of revelation, and we talked about the riches of the revelation. God's revelation, His Word, these revelations that He's given us in His Word are profound in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So these are profound things, and these are prepared. God hath prepared them. Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then we talked about the reliability of the Scripture. Now, the Scripture is altogether adequate for our life. The Bible says this. It says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and holiness. Can you see the significance in that? When speaking of His Word, God could have said any number of things, but He summed it up in saying that He has given us all things that pertain to life, and that He's talking there about eternal life and the abundant life. And then, of all of the things He could have said, but He said holiness. So God wants us to take these things He's given us and apply them to our lives, and in a particular way, to becoming holy people. Does everybody see that? Get that? It's very, very, very important. So the reliability of the Scripture, He gives us in verses 10 and 11 an intimate knowledge, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So this is an intimate knowledge, and it's an incomparable knowledge. The Corinthians especially needed this exhortation and reminder, because they were all hung up on human knowledge. They were all hung up on human wisdom. They were impressed with all the philosophies that there were in the world. But in verse 12, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then he gives us the record of this revelation in verse 13. He says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again and again, we're told in the Bible that we need to know the mind of God. And what words are express, they are expressions of thought. When we use words to express our thoughts, and God used these words to let us know how He thinks about all things. And so you see that in verse 13, where He says that it's not given in words which man giveth, but He's given us in His own words. And then He says the method for explaining the things of God is right here in verse 13 too. He says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which is a good summation of the best way to study the Bible. The Bible talks about it's being given to us line upon line. It should be studied line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and so on and so forth. Bible commentaries are good. Like, I like Matthew Henry. I've said that again and again. I like Matthew Henry's commentary. There are others that are really good commentaries that you can read and just get other people's thoughts on certain things, and sometimes it can really be a blessing. And the older the writers, the better, to get a real blessing from other people's thoughts upon Scripture and explanations. Even the word helps. Like, we know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and very few of us are fluent in Koine Greek or Hebrew, so we can sit down with the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament in Greek and just read it. But here's the good news. We don't have to be able to do that. Nobody has to be a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar to understand this Bible, because it is its own best commentary. That's why I've always been an encourager of people, especially when a person's a new Christian. When a person gets started reading the Bible, a lot of times people say, first book to read is John. And I'm not arguing with them. I'm just saying this is how I feel about it. This is just my feeling. People say, here, now that you're saved, read the Gospel of John. Or read the book of Romans. Those are normally the two. Read John, read Romans, or read both of them. Those are the first books you need to read. I think that the Bible, even though it's unlike every other book ever written, because it's God's word for all of the reasons we've been discussing, it's unlike any other book that's ever been written, but it is like every book that's ever been written in that it has a theme, like every book should have, a subject. And who would take the book Robinson Crusoe and just start in the middle and read? Or if somebody gave you the book, another book, you know, History of America, and say, start with read chapter 12, read about the Civil War, read that. The best way to read any book is to start, where do you think? At the beginning. At the beginning. To start at the beginning. Because if you start at the beginning, then you're going to understand more and more and more as you go along. So I always recommend that people start at the beginning in the Bible and start reading from the very first book in the book of Genesis and read their way, then commence to read their way through it. Because that's the way to compare spiritual things with spiritual. It also answers the question why there's so many denominations, why there's so many different beliefs in Christianity. And that is because, we only have one Bible, one truth. It's all right here. It's not a hodgepodge. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not a potpourri of alternative selections. But the reason we have so many denominations is because a lot of the founders of denominations, let's say like the Church of Christ, for example, or different ones, they have a preconceived notion going in that salvation should be by works. So they're gonna hunt and peck through the Bible to find verses that seem to support their teaching. And so the reason we have so many denominations is because people don't let the Bible be its own commentary. And so this is comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then he talks about the reception of this revelation in verse 14. Now, before we go any further, does anybody have a comment or a question? If you ever have a good comment, don't hesitate to make it, because it's your input can be valuable. All right, look at verse 14. In verse 14, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So this tells us who denies this revelation, and that's just simply the natural man, the unsaved man. But who receives it and who can discern these things is verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, does anybody have any comment on any part of that lesson? That's a really good, timely lesson there in connection with our messages on Psalm 119. which all revolve around the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. Now we're going to get into a subject, and you can see that the Apostle Paul has been leading up to this, and the subject is carnality in the church. Now, once again, I want to say that the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, for that matter, is so timely, it's so apropos, it's so relevant to us today, because so much of the Christian world today fits right in with what's going on in Corinthians. So much of what is happening in so many churches to one degree or another is what was going on in Corinthians. And it's so important for us to see these things and understand them. Sometimes things happen in churches and people just get blown away by it. They say, oh, I can't believe that that person who's a Christian, who's a church member, and they've done this, and they've said that, and they've acted this way, and so on and so forth, and it just blows them away. But it shouldn't blow them away. Because we can see in the Bible, these things have happened before. They've been going on for 2,000 years. Now, they haven't been going on to the same degree in every church among all believers. The churches in Thessalonica were a whole lot different than the church at Corinth. Right, Brother Pellicone? The church at Philippi was a very commendable church. Very little is said the negative about that church, but so much negative is said about the church at Corinth. So when we look at this study, we'll see a lot of things that we can relate to in what's going on in our world today. Now, the first thing I want you to do is look at verse 1, and let's notice again who Paul is writing here. Rather, look at chapter 1 and verse 2, and we're going to identify once again who's being written to, because there's some pretty ugly stuff going to be said here. But we want to remember who Paul is going to be saying these things to, who these accusations are being made to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul says this. He says that the people in the church at Corinth, he says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So before we get into our lesson on carnality in the church, let's just remember these are people that Paul said from the very beginning. He said, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that means sanctified, means set apart. He's talking about positionally sanctified. Now, the assumption is here that everybody in the church is saved. He's addressing the church in general. But when you read these epistles, you'll see that there's some real doubt about some people in the church, and even in terms of their being positionally sanctified. But in general, he says in beginning this book that these are people who are sanctified. They're sanctified positionally. They're set apart. In other words, they're saved. In verse 2, he goes on and he says, and you're called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now, that's an interesting language there, because a saint, you know, if a person's a saint or called to be saints, that word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which means set apart or holy. And so we're called to be saints, to actually be what we are positionally. We're to be practically what we are in Christ. And then in our text in chapter 3, verse 1, he again addresses these people who are sanctified and who are saved, and he calls them brethren. So there's real clarity here about who he's talking to. He's not just talking to anybody, but he's talking to these people in Corinth, to a church where the people are considered to be, assumed to be sanctified, saved, and he calls them brethren. He says, and I, brethren, and he's been saying some really good things to them. He said, you come behind in no gift. Remember that? He said a lot of good things about him. Right here in chapter 3, he's going to take up again some issues that there are with them. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So the thing to remember here is that these people are assumed to be redeemed, but there's no question about it. Spiritually speaking, these people are people who are have become very remiss. Amen? They're saved, but they're not where they need to be. They're indwelt by the Spirit. But these people in Corinth have let the flesh have mastery over them. Does that ever happen today? Sure. Churches have got lots of people in them. No question about their being redeemed, but they're remiss spiritually. In other words, they don't act and talk and behave like a Christian ought to, like a person called to holiness ought to, like a saved person ought to. So they're redeemed, they're remiss, and then in this verse we see that they're rebuked. This is what this is here. The last part of this verse, he says, "I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but I had to speak to you as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, I used to hear people say, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And if you want to get real, 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 real technical about it, you know, that does sound strange. A Christian, which means Christ-like, carnal, and so on and so forth. But it is possible for a Christian, just meaning a believer, to be carnal. Amen. That certainly can happen. It's happened here. And because they're in this spiritual condition, he rebukes them. Now let's just take a minute or two and talk about rebuke. How many people here enjoy a good rebuking? Let me see your hands. One thing I found out as a preacher and as a pastor is that there's a lot of churches that are full, especially independent Baptist churches. They love hard preaching, Brother Eric. Man, they love it. Boy, you really got on our toes. You got on their toes. That was rough. Man, that was good. He hammered us today. They like hard preaching until what? Until they figure out that you really mean it. You're not talking about them. This is getting out in my front yard. But let's just think about this matter of rebuking. Let's just look at a few verses. You know where a lot of them are. But let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. And Brother Eric, when you find that one, hold it, and I'll ask you to read it. And let's go over here on the other side. Brother Mousich, if you'll find Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1, and be ready to read that. And over here, Zach, if you'll get Ecclesiastes 7 and 5. And then back over here, Brother Morton, if you'll be ready with... I think I'll read that one, 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Okay? All right, let's... Brother Eric, would you please give us that? Okay, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. But if you rebuke a wise man, he'll love thee. All right, Proverbs 13 and 1. Okay, a wise son heareth instruction. But what was the second part? The scorner will not hear rebuke. They won't hear it. If they're in a congregational setting and there's a rebuke, they ascribe that to everybody else. They're not here. And if they're getting a personal rebuke, they are not going to hear it. They're not going to do anything with it. And so Ecclesiastes 7:5.
Okay,
better to hear the rebuke of the wise. It's not better to hear the rebuke of somebody who's just letting off steam, venting at your expense and ragging on you, and, you know, Mr. Pharisee or Mrs. Pharisee comes along, they're hammering you, and they can't even see the mote in their own eye, or much less the beam. But if a wise man, and we could say this, or a wise woman rebuke, as in the case of older women in the church speaking to younger women, people as a rule don't like to be rebuked. But wise people and people knowledgeable in the scripture will appreciate a rebuke. It'll sting at first, but later on they'll appreciate it. So look, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul now is giving instruction to Timothy, and this is a pastoral epistle, so there's special application here for preachers, especially pastors. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, that's the first thing he says to this young pastor. Now, when you look at that verse, and when you listen to it as I read it, does that sound like something that might make Timothy pay attention to what's about to be said? In other words, this verse is all full of responsibility and accountability. And he's saying to this young preacher, what I'm about to say to you, you better take it to heart. Whether it's comfortable for you or it's easy for you, that shouldn't make any difference to you, because God is going to be watching to see if you obey what you're being told here, and you will give an account. So pretty serious stuff. So now that he said that, what's he going to say? His opening remarks, and then he says in verse 2, preach the word. Let's just take a second there. He's really laid it on here. Take this seriously. Preacher, you are to preach the word. Amen. I think most of the time that would mean in preaching there should be more than one or two words. Or a few at the very beginning. But there should be some of the word throughout the preaching, right? So he says, preach the word. Very serious. He says, be instant in season, out of season. Somebody tell me what that means. What does that mean? He says to this preacher, you be instant in season and out of season. Okay. Whether it's popular or not, whether it's hot, cold, people are hot for it or they're chilled about it. What else does it mean, though? I think it has application to readiness. Just like Peter said, be ready always to give. This is for all Christians. Be ready always to give an answer to them that asketh you the reason for the hope that is in you. Every Christian should be ready for the opportunity to tell somebody about salvation. But this is saying that preachers need to be ready to deliver some of the good word of God. Okay? Now, and again, bear in mind how he has opened these exhortations up with such solemnity and seriousness. You're going to be judged for what you do with this. Then he says this. Now the preaching part, I've heard preachers say this. This is just me. I've heard preachers say, I really had fun preaching. Well, to me, preaching is more serious than just think of it as something to have fun with. Now, to enjoy preaching, there's a little bit of difference there. But most preachers, this is how you can tell, one of the ways you can tell a real preacher, that somebody's been called to preach. They want to preach. They're not going to run from it. See, they're. And so then, so that's good. We want to preach. No problem there. Timothy could have said, no problem, Paul. I know God is watching, but I like to preach. I don't have a problem being ready because I'm always studying the Word of God. I've got some notes. I've got things that I can preach. No problem there. And most preachers and pastors wouldn't have a problem with preaching. But then he says this. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now that's where it gets a little thorny. Because, like I said in the beginning of that little illustration, you can preach a lot of things and make people really feel good and they love it and so on and so forth. But when the rebuking part comes in, and you're rebuking them for specific things like Paul's doing with the Corinthians, that doesn't always, as they say, fly. That's not always received real well. See what I'm saying? So this is what Paul is beginning to do, and here is to rebuke these Corinthians. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Then he says, with all long suffering. Now, when it says reprove, preacher, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering, that's just telling us that God doesn't want us to just beat up on people and skin the sheep and so on and so forth, because we get a kick out of that. He's saying do it with all long suffering, being patient. I mean, people are not going to respond the first time. When you rebuke them and point out something that's wrong that needs to be corrected, have you ever had it happen very often in your life? They respond the first time. Oh, great, I'm so glad you told me that. I want to get on that right away. I want to change this in my life right immediately. Most of the time, it takes a while. People are different. It takes a while. There's a lot of factors that enter in. Sometimes it takes a long time for people to respond to correction. So he says, with all long suffering. In other words, a preacher shouldn't like to rebuke others, but they shouldn't shy away from it just because it's uncomfortable and might jeopardize some things for their own self-interest. Then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. In other words, if you're going to rebuke somebody about something, make sure you got some scriptural grounds for it. Not just petty personal preferences, but make sure you got some Bible teaching behind what you are rebuking. It's a big problem when preachers, or anybody else for that matter, but especially preachers, when they rebuke people over some hobby horse they have that's really not based in scripture. What they've got. I mean, it sounds good, but it's really not grounded in the scripture. So it has to be biblical. Well, I just wanted to say all of that to first let you know what a serious thing that it is, this business of a pastor rebuking people. It's very serious. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Nobody in their right mind likes to do that. But Hebrews chapter 13, you're all familiar with these verses, but in verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, we all know this. I hope we all know this. When it talks about pastors having the rule over people, it's not talking about ruling every aspect of their life. It's not talking about, you know, you gotta clear your vacation time and where you're going with the pastor, or whether you're a vegetarian or what, you know. That this is not what it's talking about. But then down in verse 17 it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? Because they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, he's saying to him in that first verse, now, you're going to someday stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And you can stand there with a lot of regret. And grief because you've shied away from parts of your ministry that it was your job to do, but you said, I just don't like that part of the job. And so can you see here, there's also a part in this that would strongly suggest, and what I read here in Hebrews, that if a pastor's job is to administer rebuke, what's the duty of the church members? To receive it. Right? Isn't that what it teaches? All right. Anybody have a comment or a question? Anything at all? All right. Well, let's go on then and look at this. So he begins to rebuke them. The reason he's rebuking them is, I'm going to sum it up with three words. Number one, the reason he had to have a rebuke is because of their deficiency. That's in verse 1. He says, you're spiritual, you're carnal, you're like little bitty babies. You're deficient in your spiritual diet. Verse 2, he said, I fed you with milk, not with meat, because for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Think about a 6 or 7 year old sitting in a high chair, and you're trying to give them solid food and they're spitting it out. What a ridiculous scene would that be? That's the way these, spiritually speaking, that's the way these Corinthians were. And so they had a deficiency, and it was because of their diet. What it led to is in verses 3 and 8, and mainly it can be explained like this. They were very divisive. The church is known for its divisiveness. We've already talked about some of that, but they had a lot of partisanship. I like Paul. I like Apollos. Boy, he's good. Not so good. They had a lot of prejudice, and all of these kinds of things. A lot of pettiness in the church at Corinth. You find that in churches today. You find people that are just like that. They're preacher worshipers. Or to some degree or another. Or they're just petty. They're just really petty. You know, she didn't shake my hand. He didn't shake my... That kind of stuff. I didn't get to sing. Or they're prejudiced people. They got prejudices that really go against the scripture. So let's start with this. Number one, with their deficiency. In verse 1... he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now, here's what that means. I couldn't speak unto you. I wanted to speak unto you as unto spiritual, but you weren't able to comprehend. You can't comprehend anything, you know, above baby talk. You can't comprehend. They had a problem with being incomprehensive. He wanted to preach unto them and teach them, but they were deficient. It's a good way to put it. Some people are deficient in their mental grasp. You've had people on the job under you, Brother McNutt, that they're new hires. And sometimes you might forget yourself and you begin to explain things to them. They're not ready for it. They're brand new. They don't know anything. They can't grasp what you're saying. As time goes by, though, you expect their mental grasp to improve, right? Where they can grasp things. If you got somebody in a work situation or whatever, and they never get to the place where they can mentally grasp any principles or anything else, you got a real problem. There's either something really, really deep, deep, deep wrong. Deep. Or you got people that just won't pay attention. They're too distracted. They're distracted too easily. In other words, what you've had to say to them is not important enough to them for them to even try to get it. So Paul says to these Corinthians, that their problem is he had to speak to them as unto carnal and not as unto spiritual people. They were deficient in their mental grasp. Now this brings us back to our Wednesday night studies. The spiritual mind. People's minds have to be developed. They have to be defended. Good stewardship of the mind involves the defense of our minds, keeping the trashy, toxic, hurtful stuff out, and protecting our minds, while at the same time we're developing our minds by feeding them good things, mentally exercising our minds in meditation on spiritual things. So you can see that a big, huge problem the Corinthians had was right between their ears. They were incomprehensive of spiritual things. In Psalm 32 and in verse 9, Paul said, or David said, "Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." When I was looking these notes over again this morning, I thought about this. And I'm not being unkind, it's just a fact. I've been in churches since I was real young, since I've been a pastor. I've been in churches where there have been some people who were absolutely mulish. What I mean by a person being mulish? Somebody help me out. Stubborn. The state animal for Missouri is a mule. A mule, as somebody said, is backward about going forward. I've met some mulish people. I mean, just stubborn as they could be. And if you gave them, if they got the impression that you wanted them to do something, immediately they'd start doing the opposite. They would bull up and they're not going to do that, and so on and so forth. I've known some people like that. Some real mulish people. Just a little advice. When you're dealing with somebody that's like that, they're just incorrigible, they're planted, they're not, it's like plowing a field and you got a stump in the middle of an acre field. You don't just keep on ramming up against the stump with your plow and bouncing off of it. You'll never get the rest of the field plowed. You'll never get any good done with the rest of the field. The best thing sometimes is just to plow around the stump. Amen? For preachers, that means you just plow around them and you keep praying for them, but you quit trying to reason with them. Amen. Because here's the danger, and you can make this application in your personal lives. Paul said, prayed and said, "God, deliver me from unreasonable men." Amen. Unreasonable people will drive you crazy. They'll get you in the flesh. So this was one of the problems with some of the people here in Corinth. In Proverbs 16 and 16, the Bible says, "Understanding is rather to be chosen than silver." In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, Paul will say this, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." See, this is called spiritual growth. This is getting to the place like most Christians do. At first, they don't understand things. They're new Christians, maybe. But by and by, they understand what they hadn't understood. What do you think is the main thing that would help a person get more understanding, really, really get understanding as they go along? Humility, absolutely. A stubborn, bullheaded person says, "Well, this is the way I believed it all my life, and this is the way I'm going to keep believing it." Colossians 1 and 9 says, "We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now, this is a pastor speaking to a local church in Colossae. Listen to what he says. This is the heart desire of every pastor. He says, is that you desire, or we desire, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. See, that's the goal for all of us as a church, is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not our will. We know what our will is. But to find out what God's will is, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not only to understand what God's will is, but to put a little fine tuning on that and really understand a little bit. Sometimes we can understand the why of it. We can see that. We can see the benefits of it. And so this is what Paul said to the Colossians, he was praying to them about. The tendency of the Corinthians was to think and live like natural men. In other words, their tendency was just to think and act like lost people. And that's because they were saved, but as we've said, they were imperfect. But beloved, the idea of our being imperfect people is not supposed to be a feather pillow for us. It's just a reality. We're imperfect people. But still, the Bible has told us to strive for perfection. Strive for perfection. It's just like in anything else. Athletes strive for perfection. They want to strain themselves. They want to push themselves beyond what they thought were their limits. And that is a good thing. All right? Let's all stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Appreciate each one's attention.